Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. It's part of that covenant of redemption before the foundation of the world. Okay, well, that's a, I think I'm going to stop. So that's a very quick overview. Makes it sound like I have a lot more I could say about it, but really that's also pretty much the extent of what I know about it. But it gives you the nuts and bolts of the covenant of redemption, and it is a wonderful way to think about God's plan of redemption. That I know I was not brought up to think about it that way. It's easy to, I was talking about this with Pastor Biggs before the class. I think a lot of Christians tend to think of our redemption as being the Son, kind of winning over the Father, as if the Father was kind of mean and really wanted to punish us, but Christ had to win him over by dying in our place. But of course, our redemption is a result of this covenant made between the Father and the Son before the foundation of the world. And it's because of God's love for us and Christ's love for us and the Holy Spirit. All right. Charles, this is kind of in the 15 minutes left. I'd love to have you add anything that you have to say. Okay. Or we could just have comments and questions as well. Yeah, come on. Yeah.
All right. So the perhaps way we could say it in with the bond and blood sovereignly administered is when we think of the covenant of redemption, we might make the distinction with O. Palmer Robinson by calling it the bond and blood sovereignly administered in the outworking of history. You know, that his definition is specifically with regard to the outworking of that covenant of redemption in history. There really should be thought of as one thing. You know, the covenant of redemption and the covenant of grace are the same. They're just always to be distinct. In other words, what God pronounces as his declaration of the gospel of the covenant of grace in Genesis 3:15 is rooted in the covenant of redemption and all of its outworking until all of the elect are redeemed and glorified with Christ as his bride. It is a historical outworking. And so you just have that distinction between eternity past, intra-Trinitarian, pre-temporal covenant of redemption, and then the covenant that is in history. You said that, but perhaps that's the way we could keep O. Palmer Robertson's definition and just saying the working out of history. A couple of things that I find to be very helpful in thinking about the covenant of redemption is thinking about how we have a clear view of the triune God. It gives us a clearer view. It helps us to think about the Father as he is the author or initiator of our salvation, and to come to him as such, as Elder Davis pointed out, that God so loved the world, that God the Father so loved the world, that he wanted a people for himself, and he authors and initiates that covenant of redemption. And then to see the Son as willingly saying, Father, I agree to this covenant. I take upon myself the fulfillment of the covenant, in agreement by uniting myself permanently to human nature on behalf of your beloved children, on behalf of the little brothers and sisters you'll grant to me, on behalf of the glory you've promised me. And to think about then the Holy Spirit saying, and I will equip you with everything you need. A body I will prepare for you in the womb of a human. From Mary, I will cause the conception of a virgin so that you, Son of God, second person of the triune God, can unite yourself permanently to humanity. And then I'll equip you at every stage of your life to fulfill your mission. And finally, I'll give you enduring grace to go through the cross. And I will raise you through the Father's power from the dead on the third day. And Jesus says in John 17, it's so beautiful what he says that now glorify me with the glory that I had with you before the world began. But as the one person, the Son of God in two natures, that humanity is going to undergo a glory that he has not experienced. It's glorious. It should cause us to worship him. That humanity is going to experience an immortality and glory in union with the Son of God, who will taste that wonderful glory that he's had with God before the foundation of the world. All of that's emphasized. A couple of things that came up while we were talking, even back in the hall, and other things is how are some of the practical or what are some of the practical outworkings of these truths? Number one is that to think of the eternal covenant of redemption is to prevent any kind of antinomianism in the Christian life. For if Christ was fully blessed with the Holy Spirit, then all those in Christ are blessed with the same Spirit. Though the humanity of Christ had no sin like we do, it had to be completed and make progress to immortality that only the Spirit could grant. And every Christian only endures by his Spirit. That's why there's such a need to focus on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. If we understand the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the person of Jesus' life, we'll understand the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our life, because he's been given for us in that sense. Number two, it would solve our problems with any kind of Arminianism. Arminianism can exist where there's a covenant of redemption, because everything has taken place before the foundation of the world. Everything's solid. Everything's complete in eternity past. It's as sure as done. That's why in Psalm 2, God can say, I have decreed that my Son will sit on my holy hill in Zion. Nothing can prevent that. It'll look like it's being prevented sometimes, even on a cross, but it won't be prevented. The third thing, I've mentioned the triunity of God. I think that's the sweetest. And I invite you to commune with your God in that way. Father, thank you for being the author. Son, thank you for accomplishing the redemption I couldn't do. And Spirit, thank you for the application of redemption. Thank you that redemption's been accomplished and applied to me. And you've given me everything I need for life and godliness in Jesus Christ. That's how you pray. That's how you pray. That's how you talk to God. That's how you grow in understanding him. I mentioned the sweetness of predestination. You know, if we put predestination or God's decree under just merely the doctrine of God and his essence and attributes, it's easy to just think of it as a philosophy. Oh, it's more than that. It's about a relationship, and it can only be truly realized in Christ Jesus. Another thing that came to mind was, I've said this, but let me say it more clearly. It gives us a proper Chalcedonian understanding of the one person, two natures. Because Christ is one person, both God and man. And when we understand the eternal covenant of redemption, we should understand that though he was God-man, he is God-man, he needed the Holy Spirit to equip him with everything for life and godliness, to accomplish his task. And that's why he's so precious as our friend at God's right hand now, because he possesses the Holy Spirit above measure and gives it to us all in him. And so how does Chalcedonian understanding of the humanity and divinity of Christ work out? Chalcedon 451 Council, one that we want to embrace, is one that just articulated very clearly that Jesus is one person with two natures, human and divine. Well, one very special way it works itself out is in preaching and in the sacraments. Where is Christ in preaching? He's at God's right hand. But by his Spirit, he's present in faithful preaching, truly and really. And where is Christ in the sacrament or the Lord's Supper particularly? He's at God's right hand, but he lifts us up through bread and wine to be the means through which he's present with us truly and really, yet spiritually. And you see, if you have a proper understanding of that, you'll not make any mistakes with regard to the Lord's Supper being somehow Christ's physical body present everywhere. Because if Jesus is physically everywhere, he's not God-man at God's right hand. He's something else. And he's not then a faithful mediator for sinners who are human. It does away with transubstantiation. It does away with any kind of we immediates, like consubstantiation, Lutheran stuff, with all respect to Lutherans. But when Jesus calls us to the Lord's table, he's God-man in a local place at God's right hand. And it's his Holy Spirit as part of the covenant of redemption that he gives to his people to feed them on him and offer his true and real presence. So when he says he's Emmanuel with you, another implication of Chalcedon, when he says he's Emmanuel with you, that he'll never leave you nor forsake you, he means it. It's just not physically yet. It's spiritually, but just as truly and really that he's present with you. Isn't that encouraging? Chalcedon would take care of a lot of our problems if we would truly be faithful. Roman Catholics just need to be called back to Chalcedon. They're being unfaithful to the Church Fathers. They're not consistent with the Church Fathers. Reformation is Reformed Catholicism. Remember that. Don't forget. All right. And finally, as Dr. Davis pointed out, it's a Marcionism kind of thought. You know, Marcion was an early church heretic who tried to put this unnecessary tension between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New. And that Marcion tendency is still in evangelicalism today, beloved. And so what Elder Davis was pointing out very helpfully was that this prevents us from thinking ill of the Father. You know what thinking ill of the Father will get us? It'll get us attitudes of legalism, attitudes of older brotherism who refuses to come into the party when sinners are saved. Having ill thoughts of the Father will get us chopped up on judgment day. Because Jesus in the parable says that the one who was rewarded the talents, the one who didn't do anything with them but buried them all, he's cut up. Why? Because he thought ill of the Father. Marcionism's dangerous. It leads to legalism. It leads to a false God, of course, because legalism is dedicated to a false God.
So those are things that came to mind.
Anything else, you?
Open it up to questions, I guess.
Yeah. Yes, sir. Yeah. It is, you want?
Well, it's part of the promise that God made to Christ. If Christ had failed, I mean, this is an impossible hypothetical, but if Christ had failed and, say, had listened to Satan in the wilderness during the temptation, he would have broken that covenant and presumably would not have been raised from the dead. But the fact that he was raised from the dead showed that God had accepted his fulfillment of the covenant.
Mm-hmm.
That's the evidence that our sins are forgiven, that Christ was raised from the dead. It's the exaltation that had been promised Christ if he carried out his role as mediator. Is that a good answer?
Yeah, absolutely. That's very helpful. And I think you know, just add to the think of a exaltation and glorification is kind of a unit. You know, from Romans 8:29. You know, that those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. He misses sanctification, but it's not because his ordo salutis is out of place. It's because he sees that our union with Christ is a whole package. From being justified, being called justified, to being glorified. Well, it's the same with Christ. His resurrection was his justification. The Romans 4 says it's his vindication, that he's the blameless Son of God who satisfied the Father's wrath. So as you think about exaltation, glorification, think of that as a unit in Christ, that as part of Christ's reward of glory and a people, those two things together, his resurrection is part of that. That's very helpful. Yes, Hannah, did you have? Amen. That's very helpful. Yes. That's good. If I might add another verse from chapter 3 of Ephesians, Paul says, to me, though I was very least among the saints, grace was given to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. And then he goes on to define what that means. He says, to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ, to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might be known to the rulers and authorities. So this verse 11 says this, it's according to this eternal purpose that's realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. So this eternal purpose that's rooted in the covenant of redemption. That's excellent. Yes, yes, ma'am. Absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah, it helps us, doesn't it, to see progressive revelation as well. That's another addition to the implications for this, is because everything that's happening in the Old Testament is same in substance of all the covenant of grace, of all the eternal covenant. It's the same in substance. It's just different in administrating it in different periods. And that's another implication of the covenant of redemption. It stresses unity without overstressing unity. It stresses unity with progression. You know what the difference is? The unity without progression gets you a form of Roman Catholicism. It gets you a priesthood, where you are so overstressing that you've got, you know, priests in the New Testament era. You always have to have unity with progression. Eschatology is everything. That everything's moving to a purpose and a goal that began before the world began in the triune Godhead. So there's another implication we can be aware of.
Any other questions? I guess we're out of time. Last question here. I think I'm not sure I do. I think the thrust of what we've been saying about the covenant of redemption is to focus on the role of the Holy Spirit in enabling Christ to carry out His role as mediator. In other words, of course, He is the God-Man.
Yes.
He is the divine person. But in His mediatorial role, He was acting in His human nature through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so the encouragement we get is that because of what Christ has done, we also can receive the Holy Spirit in our human nature. Not to the measure He did, but to have real victory.
Well, what we want to see that Elder Davis is saying that is very helpful for us all is that when Christ was in ministry, when He humbled Himself according to Philippians 2 and following, His humiliation was complete. That He gave up any rights to deity to depend as man, as one person, in full dependence upon the Holy Spirit. So His humiliation, that's why He can say the Father is greater than I, is not to in any way take away from the essence of His being the Son of God, the second person of the triune God, but it's that in His humiliation, He willingly humbled Himself to not use, let me put it kind of, as I'm saying in the best way I can, to not use what is natural to Him by being a deity, to be a true man in union with deity, yes, always, permanently, forever and ever, amen, but to be a man in true dependence of the Spirit. So when He was in the garden, the Spirit was ministering to Him in the same way the Spirit ministers to us in our suffering. And it was heightened only because He had no sin. But the truth is that He did not take His deity ATM card and try to withdraw something out in the Garden of Gethsemane to say, okay, I can take some of Godhead. In fact, He said just the opposite. He said, if I needed help right now, in addition to the Spirit who's already with me, I'll ask my brothers to pray and watch, and I'll call my Father some angels down if I need them. But I ain't gonna do that. So the point is, he didn't pull from his deity card. And He never does. Everything that's done in Christ's ministry is done through the power of the Holy Spirit. Even the miracles. There's nothing where Christ goes around and says, hey, He did that out of His Godhead. He did that out of His deity. Nothing like that. No, 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 no. Even His learning was as Spirit illuminated the teaching of His teachers when He sits with the people in the temple, or when He's reading the Bible, or when He's memorizing Scripture. It was all done in dependence upon the Spirit, just like a normal man, because He is a normal man. He was dependent upon the Holy Spirit.
Right, exactly. Okay.
All right, that's good. All right, thank you. Yes, yes, please. May I read this one, a couple of verses, just to reemphasize? Yes, sir. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless in him. In love, the Father predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Is that clear? All right, let's pray. Our Father and our God, thank you so much for Elder Davis's teaching this morning. Thank you so much, especially for your word and your Holy Spirit. And thank you, Lord, that you have equipped us as you did your own beloved son. When you say to your beloved son, you are my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased after you've given him the fullness of your spirit, you say the same to us in our lives as we are united to him. When we get up every morning, we pray that we would say, we're your beloved children with whom you're well pleased. And then we would go out in our wilderness wanderings, in our pilgrimage, and depend upon your Holy Spirit as Christ did before us. We know there's nothing we can merit in this. It's simply a gift. The Spirit is a gift given by Jesus Christ as part of the covenant of redemption. It's a gift that was first given by the Father to the Lord Jesus, and then the Father and the Son both gifted us with his grace on Pentecost. And we thank you that any day we come to you through to the throne of grace, we can find a Christ enthroned on Zion at your right hand who can give us all the Spirit we need for comfort, for guidance into truth, for teaching, for illumination, for sanctification, and eventually we can trust you for glorification. We pray that you'd go with us now and prepare our hearts for the sermon. Prepare our hearts for the sacrament of the Lord's table. We pray that you'd prepare our hearts for worship and be pleased, O Heavenly Father. In Jesus' name, and all the church said, amen.